We are in the season of Advent, as you know, and over the past couple weeks, we've been looking at how Christ comes to fulfill the law and the prophets as our Advent perspective. And I want us, as Advent is meant to do, to set and to direct our eyes toward Christ in appreciation of him. And I had to speak in chapel this past week, and I was telling the students the story that I know I've shared with you before, and I was encouraging them to appreciate Christmas, and the only way that we, I think, can truly appreciate Christmas is with a proper self-perception. It's in knowing ourselves that we can truly appreciate Christmas. And you might remember years ago when I was, Mike Bonagura, he and I had joined a gym together, and I was just trying to get in shape, that's all, nothing, not trying to impress anyone, just getting in shape. And but of course, in the gym and in that atmosphere, there's a little intimidation because, you know, there were some real lifters in there and some pretty cut guys. And so in an attempt to hold my own and to represent myself, I was at the end of one workout, and I was with Mike Bonagura, and he was wanting to spot me, and I was doing the shoulder press, which was not my strength anyway. And in doing the shoulder press and pushing it and knowing there were some big guys right around us, some stations right around me, and looking on, Mike said to me at the end of my second set, do you want a spot? And in my pride, I refused. I said, Mike, no. No, back away. And continued the shoulder press, military press, and as I did, getting toward the end of the second set, the arms began to wobble. I felt it happening. And I tried to push on, and Mike offered one more time on the last rep. He said, Bill, do you want a spot? And get under the elbows and hold me up. And I said, no, I got it, Mike. I got it, because I knew eyes were looking. And on that last rep, the arms went up, began to quiver, and just as I hit the top, a feeling I had never felt before, my arms just completely gave way. They just snapped. And the weights came right down, the dumbbells, and literally right off the side of my head, bang on the floor. I'm falling off the bench. Mike's picking me up, and complete humiliation in the presence of everyone in the gym as I'm trying to represent just a complete disaster of a moment. I mentioned this, and I mentioned it to the kids with a little more drama I mentioned it to them because Christmas and our celebration of it depends on how we perceive ourselves. Why does Christ come? Why has the Father sent his Son? Jesus gives us the answer in John's Gospel in chapter 3, verse 16, the verse we all know, we were taught to memorize as children. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Christmas is about perishing. That's what's at stake here. When we come to Christmas, how do we view ourselves? If we view ourselves as strong, as able, in our pride, we need no spotter. The end is not two knots on your head like I ended up with. The result is perishing. There are ultimate things on the line as we come to Christmas. And if we don't view it that way, then Christmas becomes for us fun, yes. Sentimental, absolutely. Nostalgic, yes, all these things that are sweet in the moment, they're beautiful, but in the end, they're fleeting. But if we know, as Jesus says, that apart from Christmas, we will perish, then Christmas is not just sentimental and nostalgic, but Christmas becomes a matter of desperation for us. And that's our Advent perspective. As we come into the season of Advent and begin to move toward Christmas, this must be our consideration. We are going to perish if not for Christmas. And if not for the gift of Jesus Christ. So as we come into the season of Advent, as we move through it, let us come with humility. Let us come with self-awareness and a perception of ourselves that is honest and weak, lest we perish. Now, our particular Advent perspective, as we're taking a break from a series on the Sermon on the Mount, has been to go back to Matthew 5:21, where Jesus says, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. So the past 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks of Advent, we looked at his fulfilling of the law. These 2 weeks, I want us to consider the prophets. So these are just mini looks at law and prophets and considering how Christ came to fulfill them. But I do want to remind you of something. That when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he does not say, I came to fulfill the laws and the prophecies. Right? Jesus does not come simply to fulfill a handful of laws and a handful of selected prophecies. He comes to fulfill the law, the Pentateuch, in all that it has. And he comes to fulfill the prophets in all that the prophets are. They are stories. Jesus comes to fulfill the story of the law, the story of the Exodus, the story of Israel. He comes to fulfill the commandments of the law. He comes to fulfill the promises of the law. So we looked at the covenant with Abram over the past 2 weeks, Genesis 15 and 17, and how Christ came to fulfill all that was included in that covenant. He came to represent God, and he came to represent man in fulfilling all that God commanded and all that God promised. Jesus came not to abolish the covenant with Abram, but he came to fulfill it. So that was our glimpse into the law. Not laws, but the law. He came to fulfill laws, too. That's part of the law. And sometimes we look at Jesus' fulfillment as just that. He came to check off a bunch of laws and to be obedient. But that is not just what he came to do. He came to represent Israel in the law. And the prophets. And the prophets are also a story, aren't they? They're a story of unfaithfulness. The prophets come to unfaithful Israel. They come to unfaithful kings, and they command them to repent. This is the message of the prophets that Christ comes to fulfill. To unfaithful Israel, repent. And then the prophets give warnings of judgment. And if you read through the prophets, it doesn't take long before those warnings of judgment are pretty scary. They are really severe warnings of judgment that the prophets come. Repent. Judgment is coming. The axe, as John says, is laid at the root of the tree. It's coming. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. But the prophet's message was not only the bitterness of warning, but it was also the sweetness and comfort of restoration on the other side of that judgment. So the prophets include all of this. Jesus comes to fulfill the prophets, not just selected prophecies from Isaiah or Zechariah, or even in this case, Hosea. I was almost not wanting to choose Hosea 11 because it does have those words, out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, this is used about Jesus in Matthew 2. And I did not want to make this just Jesus fulfilling a prophecy. Rather, what I want to do in looking at Hosea 11 is I want to take an excerpt from a prophet and use it as a lens by which we may look and with an Advent perspective at what Christ comes to do and to be for us as he comes to fulfill the prophets. And then next week, we're going to look at Jonah. But today, I want to consider this particular text, this particular selection in Hosea 11. Hosea 11, let's set the context for us. Israel is unfaithful. You know the beginning of the prophet Hosea. Is that our phone, Mark? If it is, okay, just get that. You know that Hosea comes to prophesy to Israel who has been unfaithful. In the beginning of this text, the illustration given is a husband and a wife, right? Hosea is called to go marry the unfaithful bride, Gomer, to represent the unfaithfulness of Israel and God's compassion in calling Israel to himself. And then there's a divorce that takes place and a remarrying that takes place. And all of this to represent the relationship between God and Israel. Israel has been an unfaithful bride. And throughout the story of Hosea, God has used different images in referring to it. First a bride, then later a vine and a vineyard that was called to be fruitful but has not been fruitful. Then that of a heifer, and now here in Hosea 11, as the text was given, that of a son. And the text draws us into the intimate relationship between God and his people. So I want to take us through four stages in this text of Hosea chapter 11. First, the context of grace. As God tends to do when he speaks to Israel, he reminds them of all that he has been for them and all that he is to them. And so the context of grace here in our text is verse 1 and then verses 3 and 4. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Verses 3 and 4, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I stooped and I fed them. Hear the context of these words through Hosea to Israel are words of grace. And condemning grace at that. It's grace, but oh, when you are unfaithful, these words just strike you. Because in your unfaithfulness, here Hosea records for them all that God has been to them. And in the presence of that grace, their sin just becomes even more manifest. It's when we look upon the grace and the mercy of God that we become so keenly aware of our sin. This is why the great saints throughout redemptive history, throughout church history, seem to call themselves the greatest sinners. I mean, you listen to those who have spent time with the Lord, and one thing they all have in common, they're overwhelmed by their sin. Why, if they're such good theologians, why, if they've spent so much time with the Lord, don't they simply celebrate all that Christ is for them? They do. But the more they come to know the mercy of God, the more they come to understand the grace of God, the more keenly aware they become of every facet of their sin. And so it was meant to be through Hosea's words here to Israel, condemning grace. I viewed you as a son, Israel. I loved you in that intimate way. You are my son, not just a vine, not just a heifer, but as my son. And I called you out of Egypt. When you were a slave there, when you were in exile there, I brought you home. I called you out of Egypt. I taught you to walk through the wilderness like a little child holding his arms, beautiful images of a father training his son to walk, holding him by his two arms and walking along with him. The tenderness of God in his grace and compassion toward Israel and helping them to walk. I healed you in all of your sickness. I took you from nothing and I made you into something wonderful. In Ezekiel, this image is there between God and his bride, Israel. I took you when you were laying in your blood. Ezekiel 16, I took you when you were lying in your blood and I said, live, and I raised you up and I clothed you with beautiful clothes and I fed you the best food and I anointed you with jewelry and I made your name great in all the earth. Now that same image is taken between a father and a son. I raised you up and took you and healed you and then I stooped and I fed you. This wonderful image of God's condescending grace, the transcendent, high and lifted up God of Isaiah 6 stoops in love and mercy to feed his son as he trains him to walk and as he heals him. Wonderful grace. And this is the context of the warnings and the accusations that are about to be levied against Israel. God's grace that condemns us. And of course, we could apply this to us and all of the grace that the Lord God has shown us. Raising up out of the dust of the earth, creating us, filling us with his image, giving us all the world to enjoy to his glory. Every fruit-bearing tree I've given you, he taught us to walk and he fed us and he called us to himself. And it manifests our sin all the more when we take time to look at who we are and who we have become. And so the second stage of Hosea's words, first this context of grace, and then secondly, words of accusation, which now become really poignant in light of that grace. Verses 2 and verse 7. We have the context of, you are my son, I loved you, I called you out of Egypt. Then verse 2, as they called them, the they here is a reference to the prophets, the them is Israel. As the prophets called them, that is my son Israel, they went from them. The prophets come to Israel and call them, give the word of the Lord. But as the prophets come to Israel, Israel would not heed them, but instead ran away from the prophets. And where did they run to? They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to carved images.
So here is the terrible accusation in verse 2. I loved you like a son. I called you out. I taught you to walk. I stooped and fed you. I healed you. I sent my prophets to call you in the midst of your sin, but rather than heeding their word, you turn and you ran from them, and you ran right into the arms of the Baals, and you sacrificed to them. You offered up incense to carved images. Again, back in Ezekiel, I made you my wife. I found you in your blood. I said, live. I dressed you. I put ornaments on you. I fed you. I made you to have renown over all the earth. And then you took your beauty and you offered it to others. And here's the analogy in terms of God's relationship to Israel as a son. All this I did for you, and when I sent my prophets to you, you turned and you ran to the arms of another. And then verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Those words are so condemning to me, not just to Israel. Oh, they call on the name of the Most High, but no one exalts him. When you need him, you cry out to him. Think of the cycle of the judges. They sin, they chase after other gods, the Lord sends an army to judge them. Then, of course, they're in desperation when all the goodies are taken away, when all of a sudden they find themselves in great trouble. Then what do? They cry out to the Lord, and the Lord, who is rich in mercy, delivers them. And then what do? They backslide into that trough of rebellion again, and the cycle continues. Oh, how they call out to the Most High, but no one exalts him. They look at him as just somebody to satisfy their idols. Just give me what I want when I'm in trouble, but give you glory and honor you as my Father, who's called me out of Egypt, who has been wonderfully merciful to me. No. All call upon the name of the Most High, but none exalt him. So first, a context of grace. Terrible and poignant accusations against Israel. Then thirdly, the sentence of judgment. Verses 5 and 6. The son that I've called out of Egypt, verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. No, it won't be Egypt they go back to. No. Far worse. This time it will be the Assyrians, and next week we'll look at Jonah. We'll talk a little more about the Assyrians. But you did not want to end up in the hands of the Assyrians. They were savage, and they were vicious. And that's where they will go now. They're not going to go back to Egypt, but they will go back into exile. And the sword will come, and their cities will be destroyed, and the Assyrians did. They came in, and they destroyed everything, and they dragged them out into exile, deported them, and scattered them all over their empire. And so terrible words of sentence come. Invasion and exile will be the destiny for this unrepentant son who refused to acknowledge their father and their God, but who worshiped the Baals. And if that were the end, we would all get it. We'd say, okay, they had it coming. We get it. They had sinned in terrible ways. I mean, the prophets over and over and over again. If you read the prophets, not only do you get the sense of the strong warnings of these kinds of judgments, and this is mild. Go read Amos. I mean, these mild judgments spoken of, but they get really severe. And when you hear this, the other thing you get when you read through the prophets is repetition. Over and over and over again, these same things of warning of judgment, call to repent. Warning of judgment, call to repent. Israel, you think you'd get it, but you don't get it. And so if the text just ended there, that's it. They're going to Assyria. I'm going to destroy their cities. We'd all get it. But the fascinating thing about this text is that's not where it ends. Nor is this where the history of redemption ends, but rather it draws us to Christ. So finally, stage 4. And let us be in awe of step 4, and that is the promise of redemption. And this is found in verses 8 through 11. First, this wonderful, amazing, I don't even know how to understand it, balance of God's holiness, which cannot tolerate sin and compassion. Listen to the way God speaks of himself in these verses. Verse 8, after he just said, I'm turning you over to Assyria, Assyria will be your king, he now says, but how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? These are two cities, by the way, whose end is like Sodom and Gomorrah. They are wiped off the face of the earth. Here he just says, I'm going to allow your cities to be devoured. You're going to be taken off into Assyria. And just as you hear his holiness coming to bear on the sin of Israel, he now turns and he says to them, but how can I just let you go? I can't. And you say, yes, you can. They're really sinful. They're really bad. They have continued to flip you off. They have continued to say, not your will, but my will be done. Over and over and over again, even in the face of warnings. I get how you could turn them over. But God cannot. How can I do it, Ephraim? I can't let you go. How could I bear to see you become like Admah? How can I allow to see you be wiped off the face of the earth? This unbelievable compassion and sympathy on the part of a holy God. The God who causes us to tremble in Isaiah, to fall down before him, calling damnation down on his head. This is the God who says, I can't bear, O sinful and adulterous Israel. I can't bear to let you go. And then this, my heart churns within me. Really? Do you think of God that way? Do you think of God as having his heart just churning within him in love for a sinful people? Do you think God's heart churns for sinners? I think we tend to view a very angry God far and distant. This is generally how we view God. And he can be angry. He gets angry. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of holiness. No doubt about it. But here he is a God who is holy, and yet his holiness does not keep his heart from churning within him in sympathy for these miserable people. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. And then verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. What? But you are holy. You must execute judgment. But the Lord, with his churning heart, says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. That seems like just the opposite would be true. It's because you're God, you must destroy them. We can let things go, but you're God, you can't. He flips that all on its head. Men are spiteful, but I'm not spiteful. I'm slow to anger. Men are not abounding in loving kindness, but I am rich in mercy, and I am abounding in loving kindness. He says through Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, mine are much higher. And that those words are in the context of mercy giving. We don't understand mercy, but God is rich in mercy. I am not a man. I am God, the Holy One in your midst. What an amazing balance. It is the one who is saying, I'm going to be merciful, who then represents himself as the Holy One. This is not how we think of holiness. But as the Holy One, who is God and not man, I will not execute my fierceness. I, the Holy One, will not come with terror. What a tremendous, almost oxymoron, juxtaposition. Every time the Holy One appears in the scriptures, the result is terror. When God manifests his holiness, Moses is quaking in fear. When God reveals himself to Jacob at Jacob's ladder, Jacob wakes up and he is terrified. When God meets Isaiah, Isaiah is floored and terrified. The number one response of sinful man when they encounter the Holy God is terror. But he says, I, the Holy One, I'm coming into your midst without terror. We, the adulterous sinners, will somehow, he doesn't tell us how, will somehow stand in the presence of the Holy One without fear and without terror. We will, as the author of Hebrews says, come boldly before his throne of grace. Throne, rule, power, dominion, holiness. It's a throne of grace before which sinners may come. So tremendous sympathy that we can't understand from a holy God, and the juxtaposition of holiness but not executing his fierce anger. And then verse 10, this wonderful prophecy of Israel's return. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then the sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses. What story does that sound like? It's the prodigal son. It's our New Testament reading. It's Luke 15. The lion will roar, and rather than driving his people away, when the lion roars, his people will come back from a far country. And the Father will welcome them. And he will reclothe them. And he'll put a ring on his finger. And he'll slaughter the fattened calf for them. And he'll let them dwell in their houses. How can he let them dwell in their houses? They have thrown his authority off. They said, we don't want to live in your house anymore. Give us our inheritance now that we might go squander it. And if the Father said, get the heck out of here when the Son returned, that story would not seem odd to us. But instead, the father sees his rebellious son coming home, trembling like a bird, coming out of Egypt, wondering how his holy father will ever be able to look him in the eyes. And I'm just going to come back and I'm going to ask him, can I just be a slave in your house? So with the trembling of a bird, with humility and honesty, because he knows his position, he knows his own sinfulness. He knows what he deserves. He's heard the roar of the lion, and he comes back trembling like a bird to his father. And rather than being slain by the lion and rejected by the father, he's able to stand before the father without terror. And the father clothes him and celebrates over his son. An amazing image of God's grace. But the question remains, what about your holiness? That's awesome, but you're holy. What about the sin of the Son? You can't just throw off the yoke of the Father's authority and everything's nice. We all just make nice and act like it never happened. You can't do what Israel has done. You can't do what you and I have done and confessed today. And God just wave his hands and say, I'll act as if it never happened. He's holy. And what he doesn't answer for us in this text is, how? How will you show up in your holiness, but there be no terror? How can you let judgment go undealt with? And this is the story of Advent. See, this is Advent. Because what this story must do is remind us of who we are. We can't lift the weight. We deserve to have it dropped on our heads. We deserve to perish. But this story points us forward to how God is going to do it. And Christmas and the story of Jesus is the vindication of all God's promises, but it's also the vindication of his holiness. It is in Christ we see how God fulfills his promises on the one hand and how he vindicates his holiness and punishes the sin and brings down his anger and hatred of sin in his wrath on the other hand. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's Hosea. Being justified freely by his grace. That's Hosea. But how? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a payment by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be at the same time just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, Christmas is about the vindication of all of God's promises, yes, but it's the vindication of God. It's the vindication of his character. How can you just pass over sins? You can't. Unless Christmas, where he sends his son, that his son might redeem us by bearing the full weight of God's wrath. So Christ, let's bring this to where it needs to go, to Christ. Christ then is the true son. The true son called out of Egypt. See, Christ is the excellent elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Now in that parable, Jesus is the father image in that story, who's welcoming sinners back. But there's another way at which we can look at the story of the prodigal son and see Jesus as the true elder brother who loves his sinful brother. And rather than grumbling when the sinful brother comes back and is treated so well and says, how come he gets treated like that when I've been so faithful? Jesus is an unbelievable elder brother who loves his sinful brother, who goes into the far country to find his brother in the pigsty, who gives his brother all of his inheritance and sends him home back to the father, and who endures the wrath of the father on his behalf. That's a whole different parable. But that's what Jesus does. He is the true son who represents the wayward son. Christmas is for wayward sons. And we are wayward sons and daughters. And Christmas is for us. Christ is the elder brother, the true Son of God, who stands in the place of the condemned, who repents in the place of the condemned. What is he doing in the baptismal waters of the Jordan? What is he doing there? He has no need to repent, but he's repenting for you. He's repenting for Israel, who in their sinfulness cannot even repent as they ought. He comes to represent the wayward son, to stand condemned in his place, to repent in his place, to bear the full weight of the sentence that is justly deserved. It is Jesus who bears the unmitigated roar of the lion, so that when we hear it, we can stand without trembling, because the lion has roared and has feasted upon Christ and has torn him to pieces so that you might stand refreshed and unafraid. And then to bring it full cycle, the Father who loves his only begotten Son calls him once again out of Egypt, brings him out of the exile of the grave, and restores him to stand now with all those whom he has redeemed. Here is the story of Hosea from an Advent perspective. This is the prophets that Christ came to fulfill, not little prophecies. Yes, he does that. Oh, but he came to do much more. He came to fulfill the story of the prophets, the problem of the prophets, the promise of the prophets, the warnings of the prophets, the commandments of the prophets, all of that he has come to fulfill. This is Advent. This is what Christmas is about. And let us appreciate it, because we know that we are Israel. We're the wayward sons that God has been so merciful to, that we have squandered. But we are those who have been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that we who believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read Hosea, we can identify with all of your accusations. They are ours. And we celebrate the fact that you are rich in mercy. And it is unbelievable to us that your heart could churn in sympathy for us, who rebel against you daily in ways that we do not even know. But Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who came to stand in our place, that we, the sinners, might stand in your holy presence without terror. We come like birds returning to you, Father, and we thank you that you receive us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Help us to magnify him, to appreciate him, and to give you all the glory as we approach this Christmas season. For we ask this in his name. Amen.